All right, I'm going to compose myself here. I was thinking, you know, this morning that there's just several great things to talk about just by way of update and encouragement and all of that. You know, on top of the hundreds of volunteers that serve every Sunday and every week, week in and week out, to make ministry happen here. And so I'm not excluding just our weekly volunteers who do such an incredible job. So thank you for that. But just in the last couple of weeks, just some kind of extra special cool things. You know, we had a team that went to Haiti and ministered to people's physical needs as well as their spiritual needs, doing conferences and blessing the people in Haiti, discipling them in the ways of Jesus, building projects for them. Fantastic in the last couple of weeks. We had a team that just got back from the Dominican Republic, a team of ladies, putting on a women's conference, cooking meals for the orphans, just doing a fantastic job. Also, again, in the last week or so, we've got a group of people down in South Carolina right now who are ministering to those who have been devastated by the floods down there. Steve and Sammy Lee heading that up with our disaster response vehicle down there, cooking meals for people and just being the heart and hands of Jesus extended. And so I just wanted to give a shout out on top of the normal volunteer effort that it takes to make this happen. There's just extra special things that are going on all the time. In the next probably month or two at the most, for those of you who remember, it was a couple months back, Pastor Hugo was here. That's right, Pastor Hugo from Mexico. He's gone and planted a church down in Culiacan, Mexico, which is where all of the drug lords live. It is the capital of all of the drug lords, and Pastor Hugo is going and planting a church there. We're getting ready to send him $25,000 to help him plant that church, to secure a building that'll hold a couple hundred people besides women and children. And so just great. Really exciting mission things. Then one more thing. So many people prayed last Wednesday night during a fantastic night of worship. I know there were hundreds here praying and worshiping. And so Wednesday, many of you know that I was in Washington, D.C. For a meeting talking about how we can rescue persecuted Christians from the Middle East. And without question, this is the largest undertaking. I'm just telling you, I know we've done some big undertakings. This is at the top of the list. This is the biggest undertaking we'll ever give ourselves to. I can assure you of that. Had a fantastic meeting with Senator Corker, his chief of staff, and someone from his Senate Foreign Relations office. And it's going very, very good. I can tell you that. If it wasn't the federal government, and I'm not talking about our immediate friends that I just mentioned, they're fantastic. But the bigger picture, if it wasn't for the federal government and we had made this much progress, I would be ecstatic. Because it's the federal government, I'm cautiously optimistic, okay? And that's not being disparaging on them, it's just the federal government is a very big entity, as you can imagine, and working our way through that. But we are indeed working our way through that, and I trust by the grace and the favor of God that at some point, and I can't give you a time frame because honestly I don't know, but I can tell you since Wednesday, even as great as that went, we've made significant progress. And so we are looking to rescue Christians, persecuted Christians out of the Middle East that we personally know, that we can vouch for, that have been vetted by the UN, who have been vetted by the State Department, and then ultimately will be the final people who interview and pick who we want to come in this first round of rescue. So I want you to really be prayerful with me about this. We're not taking it lightly. We understand how huge this is. I think it's an unbelievable opportunity, friends, for the Church of Jesus Christ to shine like she has always been intended to. And as strange as this might sound, God may just have picked this little country church in Leapers Fork, Tennessee, to launch a pilot program where churches around the nation will now be able to start rescuing persecuted Christians around the world. So you be prayerful with me on that. All right, so glory to God. So we're in our third part of this series that we've called Reliable. And what our premise for this whole thing is if we're gonna take a serious stand for Jesus Christ in the gospel, really what it boils down to is we're taking a stand for the Word of God and what it says. Well, the question then becomes, how reliable is this? If we're staking everything that we believe and the persecution we're willing to endure and the life we're willing to live, if we're basing it all on this book, how reliable is it? And so we've been answering that question over the last few weeks. We've followed this acronym, MAPS. MAPS. And so last week we looked at manuscripts. How reliable are the manuscripts? Today we're going to look at archaeology and history. There's our A. Next week we'll look at prophecy and statistics. And then when we get done with all of this, I think you will see that there is overwhelming evidence that this book that we are ready and willing to give our lives for is reliable, it is accurate, it is true, it is real historically, it is real archaeologically, it is reliable in its authenticity in the manuscripts, in its prophecies, all of that. So we've been painting this picture of reliable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes his final epistle to young Timothy, and he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Paul says, for sure, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture comes from inspiration of God. He's setting making the difference between those that would think, oh, the Bible was just written by mere men and their opinions, and saying, no, this scripture is actually inspired, breathed by God himself. Now, the Apostle Peter, when he talks about the prophetic scriptures in 2 Peter 1:2, talks about holy men of God spoke, look at, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about the Word of God being inspired, we're saying it's God-breathed. When we talk about the prophetic Word of God, we're talking about people prophesying, people making these declarations as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is all about God sourcing it and not man coming up with it. Are you with me? So this then leads to the question, is there sufficient proof that the Scripture is God-breathed? Is there sufficient proof that the Holy Spirit is the author of these books? Is there a preponderance of evidence to support that? Is it consistent enough in its message, reliable enough in its manuscripts? Is it accurate enough in its archaeology and history? Is it supernatural enough in its prophecies? And is it statistically impossible for it to not be the Word of God? The answer to all of those things is yes, without question, as we've already started to unpack this. Now again, last week we saw the overwhelming evidence that validates the reliability of the manuscripts from both the Old and the New Testaments. Today we're gonna continue moving on from manuscripts and talking about archaeology and history. Now these next two scriptures I wanna share with you are interesting. The first one, it was written from this kind of a poetry. It's poetic in its language. It's from the book of Psalms. And then our second one is symbolic from the Gospel of Luke. But let me show you this. This is interesting. Psalm 85:11 says, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Now understand that this is just kind of poetic language, and he's not literally meaning that truth is gonna spring up out of the ground. But friends, I've gotta tell you, when you're talking about the archaeological evidence and reliability of the scripture, this is exactly what has happened. Truth has sprung up from the ground. And with every single excavation that happens in all over the Middle East, not just Israel, we're finding over and over again, truth is springing up from the ground. We're seeing that the things that the Bible said are actually true and validated throughout human history. Now this next scripture, and I know that this is used in a different way, but Luke chapter 19, verse 40, famous Palm Sunday row where people are, you know, shouting Hosanna to Jesus and acknowledging that he's the Messiah, and, you know, the Pharisees are upset and telling Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these people should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, I understand that this is, again, symbolic language of a historical event that is so significant that if people didn't recognize it, the stones themselves would cry out. I just want to make this point of application, friends. The stones of archaeology have been and are and will continue to cry out to the glory of Jesus Christ and the reliability of his message. Truth is springing up from the ground, and the stones are, in fact, in a very symbolic way, crying out, saying, hey, this whole thing's reliable. Just look. Just look with an open and an honest and an unbiased heart. Just look at the data. Just look at the facts, and you will come to the conclusion without question, if you'll do it honestly, that Jesus is who he said he is, that he came to do what he came to do, and that he's ready right now to touch your life in an eternal way. Let me talk to you about the accuracy of archaeology. Again, this is a smidge. Would y'all say smidge? Smidge is a great theological word. It's very accurate and precise. This is less than a smidge. I don't even know what's less than a smidge, but this is less than a smidge of the evidence. And again, I'm just wanting to excite maybe some thirst, to create some thirst in you. Let me start with a couple quotes. There have been plenty of claims that things contradict the biblical account, but the Bible has a habit of being proved right after all. Dr. Clifford Wilson, a great archaeologist. This next one. The excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. On the whole, however, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. Dr. Miller Burroughs, Yale University. So when we're talking about archaeology, and I mentioned something last week, we'll talk about it again briefly. If you're going to talk about archaeological proof and reliability of the scriptures, without question, you have to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Without question, the greatest archaeological discovery in the 20th century. Again, it was the entire book of Isaiah and thousands of fragments from every other Old Testament book, with the exception of the book of Esther. Esther was unrecognized in the Dead Sea Scrolls. When were the Dead Sea Scrolls written? They estimate that between 200 and 100 BC, okay? Now, they were found in 1947, but here you go. From, let's just say 100 BC. From 100 BC to 900 AD, which was the oldest manuscripts that they had from the Old Testament at that time, you have a 1,000-year gap. So, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, everybody was wondering and saying, hey, what's this going to tell us about the Bible? How accurate is this going to be? Because now we have something that was written 100 years before Jesus, and it's 1,000 years from the oldest extant or surviving copy of the Old Testament from 916 AD. Let's see how many changes have made, because surely over 1,000 years, we're going to find out that the Bible's filled with mistakes and all this stuff. And as we mentioned last week, we found out that the Dead Sea Scrolls were 95% identical to the Old Testament that you have on your lap this morning, and the other 5% were grammatical errors or spelling errors, and zero contradictions on historical peace, people, places, events, and zero differences in theological issues. Zero. So now all of a sudden we look at the Word of God on our lap and say it is radically reliable compared to the oldest manuscripts that even exist. Spot on. Well, that of course makes people and Bible skeptics nervous when you start saying these things, but the truth is the truth, and the truth has indeed sprung up from the ground, or in the Dead Sea Scrolls case, out of the caves of Qumran. 99.5%, just in passing, because we covered this next week, but I mentioned the old, I want to mention the new. 99.5% accuracy for the New Testament. One half of 1% difference across the over 5,600 manuscripts that we have. They agree 99.5% of the time, one half of 1%, just like the Dead Sea Scrolls. No theological differences, just spelling and grammatical errors. All right, so some more archaeology, just fun stuff here. In the Old Testament, the community of the Hittites, the nation of the Hittites, is mentioned 50 different times. For centuries, listen to me, for centuries, there was no evidence of the Hittites at all. And so everybody's saying, yeah, see, the Bible's wrong. There's nothing about the Hittites. We haven't found anything about the Hittites. The Hittites don't exist. Bible says 50 different times there's nothing, blah, 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 blah. Everybody say 1906. In 1906, the Hittite capital was uncovered about 90 miles east of Ankara, the capital of Turkey. In 1906. So then everybody who says, oh, the Bible's wrong, see, this stuff doesn't exist, one more time, have to swallow a big old oops. Daniel chapter 5, it's another story. You're familiar with it. King Belshazzar, the story or the saying that we use the handwriting on the wall is from Daniel chapter 5. Well, forever, all the archaeologists, all the skeptics were saying, there's nothing, we found nothing about Belshazzar being king of Babylon, Daniel chapter 5. It's not real, it's not true, blah, blah, blah. See, the Bible's wrong. Well, in 1954, Sir Henry Rawlinson found the tablets that, in fact, authenticated Belshazzar's existence and his kingship, because truth is springing up from the ground and the stones are crying out. The ancient city of Ebla. In the 1960s and 1970s, it's in northern Syria. It brought a wealth of historical material that supports the biblical record and biblical account. So much so that Time magazine said this about their discovery. Their discovery does more than provide documentary evidence of a little-known kingdom that existed between 2400 and 2250 BC. It also provides the best evidence to date that some of the people described in the Old Testament actually existed. Oh, really, Time magazine? Thanks for finally catching up. That was in 1976, because the tablets of Ebla were found, uncovered in the 60s and 70s. It authenticated, again, everything that the Bible talks about, so much so that Time magazine has to say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, you know, well, it looks like the Bible's right again. More, just interesting things. Do you know that the pharaohs mentioned in the scripture all the way back to the book of Genesis have all been validated by archaeology? This is an interesting one. It's hard for us in this room to believe this, those down in the chapel watching online, it's hard for us to believe this, but listen to me. There are people who deny Israel's national history. There are really smart people with all kinds of initials after their name who have spent a lot on education who would actually look at you with a serious look on their face and say, Israel never even existed as a nation. I mean, shallow. Are you kidding? They doubt Israel's very existence. Well, the Israel stela. Now, a stela, it's pronounced like steel, but it's pronounced stela. The Israel stela, these are these tall kind of inscribed, you know, cylinder, circular, inscribed historical reference points, all written about things that have gone on. They find the Israel stela that dates back to 1200 BC that, of course, says what the Bible has said the whole time, that Israel, of course, existed at least to 1200 BC. Now, we know it existed prior to that. But if you're just talking about archaeological proof, people who deny the scriptures, then once again, truth springs up from the ground, the stones begin to cry out, and the skeptics one more time have to say, rats! It's right again. the pharaohs, Israel existing, Israel's kings. This is the same thing. There's people that believe that King David was a legend and a myth, no different than King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Totally deny King David's existence. Well, in 1993 and 1994, there was the king of Damascus. They dated this to 900 BC. Do you understand? This is external evidence. This isn't just, well, we found something where David said he was king, but I don't know if that's real or whatever. These are outside sources. These are warring factions. From 900 BC, the king of Damascus wrote about the house of David and his rule and his reign. They dated it to 900 BC. Now, what's interesting to me about this, by the way, that was called the Tel Dan Stela. 1993-94 it was found, from 900 BC, authenticating David and his reign. Now, there are books that are written by really smart people, like the books In Search of Ancient Israel or The Early History of the Israelite People by Thomas L. Thompson. This poor fella. This really smart guy. Do you know that in 1992, he wrote this? The existence of the Bible's united monarchy during the 10th century BC, or the time of David, is impossible. He says it's impossible. The next year, they found the Tel Dan Stela that was dated from the 10th century BC, that a Damascus king said the house of David ruled and reigned. The year after he said it was impossible, I think book sales probably dried up. King Hezekiah and his tunnels from 2 Kings 20:20. You can go to Israel today, and if you're not super claustrophobic like I am, you can walk through the Hezekiah tunnels from 2 Kings 20:20. Archaeology gives us 20/20 vision every single time. Just authenticating over and over and over again the accuracy and the reliability of the scriptures. King Ahab, again, the Stela of Shalmaneser III, dated 852 BC. It wasn't even found until 1861. Talking about King Ahab, just like the Bible says. The foreign kings that are listed in Scripture, Sargon, king of Assyria, and again, like Belshazzar from Daniel 5, so many of these kings, oh no, that's not real, we've got no proof of that. And again, over and over and over again, archaeological proof. Sargon, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, Meshach, king of Moab, Cyrus, king of Persia, over and over again, validated by archaeology because truth is springing up from the ground and the stones are crying out to the reliability of the scripture. I love what Dr. Albright said. He said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. There can be no doubt, no doubt. Again, if you just look at this openly and honestly, like many have, I'm gonna tell you a story in a minute, just look openly and honestly, just look at the facts, you will without question come to the conclusion that the Bible and its God are reliable. In the New Testament, there's a biblical skeptic some years back, Sir William Ramsay, trained as a great archaeologist. He set out, listen to me, he set out, like many other really smart guys, to disprove the accuracy and reliability of the New Testament. And so he launched out to disprove it all, how silly it all was. And through his painstaking Mediterranean archaeological trips, you know what happened to old William Ramsay? He became Brother William Ramsay. He got converted and said yes to Jesus Christ after looking at the archaeological proof for the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. There was so much overwhelming evidence for this guy who set out to disprove it. When he actually looked at the facts, he bowed the knee and said, "Yes, Lord." See, what do you do with that? You either harden your heart and just say, no, I refuse, or you say, you know what, if I'm a skeptic, I sure better look into this, because my eternal residence, my eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Is this reliable or not? I love what, again, Dr. Miller Burroughs said. He said, on the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist, and I can't help but think he wasn't thinking about Mr. Ramsey, more than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine. Archaeology has, in many cases, refuted the views of modern critics. Over and over and over again, truth springs from the ground. The stones cry out, this is reliable. Now, more New Testament stuff, things that many of us in this room would just take for granted, but you need to know that it is supported by skeptical, secular, archaeological excavations and historical fact. The Bible talks about all of the different Caesars, but Caesar Augustus, Tiberius Caesar, Claudius Caesar, Caesar Nero, all that the Bible talks about, all validated by history, all of it. Pontius Pilate, many of you have been with me right there to the theater there in Caesarea, and you walk in, the first thing you come in contact with is a replica of the stone that was discovered in 1961. They found it surprisingly, like all these other archaeological excavations, and it talked about Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, just like the Gospels say, 1961. Herod's tomb, the Herodium, Herod the Great, you know the crazy maniacal guy. Herod's tomb, right outside Bethlehem, you can go see the ruins of it today. We've stood there and said, hey, there it is, right there. The very area in Bethlehem where Herod the Great had the babies killed is where his bones lay. And you can see it. It's not even a question about its existence. More kings and government officials that the New Testament talks about. Antipas, Aretas, Governor Antonius Felix, all these guys supported by archaeological fact. This one was interesting. We saw this again our last couple trips to Israel. Caiaphas, anybody remember the name Caiaphas? Does that sound familiar? The high priest at the time of Jesus. So Caiaphas, they found a very, very ornate ossuary, or with just street language, a bone box. It's where they throw the bones after the bodies have decayed and all that stuff. Found a very, very ornate bone box. And because it was so ornate and so beautiful, they knew that it belonged to a leader. They knew that it belonged to somebody who was rich. And as they started to look at it, what does it say on this bone box that was just found in 1990, 25 years ago? Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Because truth springs from the ground and the stones cry out. Just like the Gospels talk about, here's Caiaphas. And of course, all the towns, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Capernaum, Magdala, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, all of this that the New Testament talks about, all has been found by all of these archaeological discoveries. Now, when we were there in 2014, several trips back, we came to the spot that had just opened the week before. The Pope himself was there a week before. This is Magdala. Remember when we went there, y'all? James, I'm looking at you guys. So here's what this is. This is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Just open up. They were going, the Catholics were bought this plot of land to build a hotel there. And as they started excavating, everybody said, hey, hold the phone here, stop. What did they unearth? They unearthed the ancient town of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene came from, right out at the end of the canyon where Jesus would have come down from Nazareth. The first city he would have come to without question was Magdala. What do they find? What you're looking at there, and you can't see it really good, but what you're looking at there is the synagogue, part of the synagogue, the mosaic in the ground. Without question, first century, nobody even disputes it. What you see, the little rock structure there would serve as the pulpit where they would unroll the scrolls. There is absolutely no question that Jesus walked right there, that he visited that very synagogue. There is no question about it. It opened up a year and a half ago. I may have told y'all this story, but it was kind of interesting. I've made friends with the Catholic priest who is in charge of it all. He's the one who actually discovered it. They were going to build a hotel there, and they found this instead. Anyway, Father Solana, when I went to meet him at the Notre Dame in Jerusalem, he had a really nice box with me. I should have brought it this morning. Maybe I'll get it for second service. He handed me this box and he said, "Here, I want you to look at this." I opened up and here's a piece of a pitcher, a drinking pitcher. And I looked at it and I said, "Wow, that's really nice." He said, "This is from the dig at Magdala, and I want you to have this." And I thought, "Wow, this is, how cool is this?" And then he looked, he's got a real thick Spanish accent, as you might imagine. He said, "Now, Steve, I'm not telling you that Jesus drank from this pitcher." And I laughed like you just did. And then he said, "But I'm not telling you he didn't." It's at my house. All these towns, all these places, over and over and over again, confirmed and affirmed by archaeology. Nelson Gluck, the great Jewish archaeologist, said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. That is a huge statement. Categorically, zero, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Never. Dr. Henry Morris said this: "There exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point." It doesn't get any huger than that, honey. It doesn't get, I'm talking to my wife, honey, it doesn't get any bigger than that. She's in the front row. She said, "It's huge." I said, "Honey, it's huge." What about just the accuracy of history? I want to get through this quickly. This is beautiful, mind-blowing stuff. Listen, friends, secular historians like the Jewish Josephus that we know that wrote before 100 AD. The Roman Tacitus wrote from the historian about AD 120. And Pliny Secundus or Pliny the Second wrote in 100 to 110. All of these non-Christian, listen to me, secular historians make reference to Jesus. Again, external evidence for Jesus outside the Gospels. They all make reference to Jesus. They affirm him on one or more historical New Testament references. Skeptical secular historians prove there is strong external evidence to support the Bible and the reliability of its manuscripts. That's massive. We're not just counting on the writings of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church fathers. We're also seeing it affirmed by outside external sources. Josephus, in his Testimonium Flavianum, his writing there, it's an amazing story about Jesus and his life, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. I'm going to read this to you. This is from Josephus himself. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. When Pilate, upon hearing him, accused by men of the highest standing among us, had condemned him to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared to them, restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvelous things about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. This is the writings of Josephus Flavius, Flavius Josephus, whatever order you want to say, it's acceptable either way. This is a Jewish man who was born after the death of Jesus. Everybody looks to him as one of the greatest scholars. Now, I will tell you, in all honesty and transparency, there are some of the things in that paragraph that I just read you that some people are skeptical of. Why might they be skeptical of? Because it's Flavius Josephus saying without question who Jesus was. But even the things that all of the scholars agree upon, that he was at least, Jesus was at least a wise teacher, that he had a large and lasting following, and that he was the martyred leader of the church in Jerusalem, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Everybody agrees on that. Now, plenty of other people agree that he was those things, plus a miracle worker, the fulfillment of the prophets, and was indeed the resurrected Christ. History. Tacitus, Roman historian, AD 115, explicitly wrote about the fact that Nero was persecuting the Christians as scapegoats to divert suspicion away from himself for the great fire that devastated Rome in AD 64. Listen to what Tacitus said. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. That means crucifixion. During the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus, and a most mischievous superstition, everybody says he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but it even got to Rome. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Now, why is what Tacitus said so important? Because these are unsympathetic witnesses, and they are corroborating the success and the spread of Christianity. He said it has become an immense multitude, and it is based on the historical figure of Christus, Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And his followers believed so strongly that they were willing to die rather than to recant their testimony of their love for Jesus. Pliny Secundus, 111 AD, the governor of Bithynia up in northwest Turkey. Here's what he said. He said, I have asked them if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought not to go unpunished. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternatively amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth by torture from two slave women whom they called deaconesses. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. These are secular Roman historians. Tacitus, Pliny, Secundus. This is a Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. Why is that story important? Because it attests to the rapid spread of Christianity, both in the city and in rural areas, among every class of people, slave women as well as Roman citizens. And it talks about the worship of Jesus as being God. Secular Roman historians knew the doctrine of the early church was that Jesus was God in human flesh. Undeniable. and that these Christians maintained high ethical standards, and that they wouldn't be easily swayed from their beliefs. May that get on us. Great theologian Dr. John Warwick Montgomery said, "What then does a historian know about Jesus Christ? He knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him. And he knows that this portrait cannot be rationalized away by wishful thinking, philosophical presuppositionalism, or literary maneuvering." It can't change it. All of those tactics can't change who Jesus is in historical fact. Dr. J. O. Kinnaman backed not just to history, but back to archaeology. He declared, and read these words carefully, "Of the hundreds of thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, one phrase, one clause, or one sentence of the Bible, but always confirms and verifies the facts of the biblical record every single time." What do you do with that? This isn't just about the totality and reliability of the manuscripts. This is about archaeological, historical fact also saying this is real. This is true. This is reliable. Truth has sprung up from the ground. The stones have and are crying out. The biblical record is reliable, and Jesus Christ, the Bible's central figure, is real. He's ready and he is waiting. Real ready and waiting to love, to forgive, and to save anyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done. He is ready, willing, and waiting to forgive, to love, and to save. Friends, I don't know where you are in your relationship with Jesus today. I don't know, maybe you've stumbled in and you've never met him at all, and I wish that I could tell you, you know, hey, hurry, go listen to last week's message and here's more proof for you. Today's proof alone should get your attention. If you haven't yet made a personal decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you haven't made a personal decision to surrender your life to him, y'all better get on it. It's just the fact. These are the facts of life, and there's so many distractions in our world today that keep us from what's really important. I go from one entertaining thing to the next, and one vacation to the next, and one opportunity to the next, and all this stuff just clouding us from what really matters. Can I tell you, friend? Can I plead with you, friend? What really matters is where you're going to spend eternity. What really matters is the love of God that was demonstrated for you in the historical person of Jesus Christ. What really matters is that Jesus spread his arms out and willingly died on a cross, his body broken, his blood being shed to wash away our sins. That's what really matters. What really matters is that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." And then he died and rose again on the third day to prove he's the only way. What are you gonna do with that? Make a decision for Jesus, friend. Do what I did over 30 years ago. Say goodbye to sin and self and say yes to Jesus and salvation. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you, not just for the power of your word, but for the power, the additional testimony of archaeological and historical truth. Thank you that truth springs up from the ground. Thank you that the stones cry out. Now, Father, if there be even one person here today, here in this room, down in the chapel, watching online even right now, if there be even one person that says, man, I got to get right with Jesus. I can't keep playing around like this. I got to get right. I can't keep living this backslidden life. I can't keep living a life away from Jesus. I can't keep denying him. I got to get right. I want to appeal to you, friend, with zero condemnation and massive amounts of love and hope for you. Would you say yes to Jesus right now? Would you make a decision for him today, right now? The Bible says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. With every head bowed and every single eye closed, I want to ask every one of you, like I'm asking you personally, are you in a right relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the silliness that we come up with, oh, me and the man upstairs have our own little thing going on. Jesus is no little thing. Have you said yes to the only way, the only truth, and the only life, which is Jesus? You're hearing you say, Steve, I'm not sure. I don't know if I have. I'm not sure of my salvation. Steve, I did that one time, but you know what? Truth of the matter is I'm not living it, and I got to get it together. If you're here this morning and you want to get right with Jesus, I want you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you just to raise your hand up and say, Steve, that's me. Down in the chapel, online, I don't care if you're by your computer, just raise your hand and hold it up. Great. Great. Yep, good. Good. Anybody else up in the balcony, the last row, listen, hold your hand up. This is great. Anyone else? Good, good. Now, as best I saw, in this room alone, there were two people that raised their hands. Isn't that awesome? I want to tell you something else Jesus said. Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And he said, if you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you before my Father in heaven. Friends, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. Like, you got to be all in, like these disciples that we were talking about from the first century. Not denying him, going for it full bore with Jesus. So I'm talking to the two of you that I saw. If there was more, then I'm talking to you two, but the two that I saw. I want to ask you if you're going to take a public stand for Jesus right now. You've already said, I need him. You've already raised your hand. Now we want to give you the opportunity. We're not going to ask you any questions. We're not going to embarrass you. We just want to pray with you. But we want to give you an opportunity to confess Jesus publicly. So I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat. If you will, I'm going to wait here for you. You're going to slip out of your seat. Come down here, grab my hand, and we're going to pray a quick prayer and send you on your way. If you raise your hand, you come on now, press through the aisle. Awesome. 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 Good. Good, 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 awesome. All right, now I want some pastors or some leaders to come up and pray with these folks. Now, Father, in the name of Jesus, I do, Lord, I'm grateful for the power of your word and the truth of it. Father, for these precious ones right here that are saying yes to Jesus, Lord, I'm grateful that you know them. I'm grateful that you love them. And I'm grateful that you have a wonderful plan for their life, an adventure of faith to know you and to love you. Friends, I want to tell you, listen to me. This isn't the end of the road for you. This is the beginning of a lifelong journey with Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray now that you would bless my friends abundantly, that their sins would be forgiven. God, that you would wash them and make them clean, that you would restore them completely, oh God. That you would fill them with your spirit, Lord, and that they would leave here a changed people according to the promise of your word, which is, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Church family, can we love on these that have come forward this morning? Tell them God bless them. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. God bless you, friends. Thank you for being here today. Continue to pray for the refugee situation. We see you at prayer, House of Prayer, this Tuesday night, 6:30, right here. Let's pray. God bless you and keep you. May you do great and awesome things in and through your life for the glory of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, and God's happy people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you all.